Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and may we at least heed the final line of this passage and hear Jesus say to us, "Go now and leave your life of sin. Bring in us repentance, work in us faith to put our trust in the one who does not condemn, but the one who saves." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are some great statements in life, aren't they? That stick in your thinking. So let's play some word association. Great one-liners. Clint Eastwood. Think. Make my day. Well, somebody else had. Do you have a different one?
Cowboys.
No, statements. Make my day. Think of Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I know you'd prefer not to. But
I'll be back.
That's right. Absolutely. Of course, as a parent, sometimes I wish statements wouldn't stick. When my son was younger and I asked him what great one-liner from the television he remembered, he said, "That's easy, Dad. I didn't do it," by Bart Simpson. That's a good one, isn't it? And he, let me tell you, he quoted it regularly. More significant are words that galvanise a nation, of course, and its people to action. So World War II's Churchill, you remember. "We shall fight them in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight them in the hills. We shall never surrender." Or the words of Martin Luther King. "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal." They're good statements, aren't they? They're classic ones that go across the age. But if God were to say something so significant that people would remember, and he does, he says lots of them, doesn't he? I think you would struggle, though, to go by a number of statements made here in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Even the non-Christian world quote that, don't they? Or, "Neither do I condemn you." Lots of people make that statement. Or, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Perhaps that's the one that most people won't quote. But there are three statements in this little section of John's Gospel. The first reveals human helplessness, doesn't it? "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." The second reveals from where our help comes from. "Neither do I condemn you." And the third, finally, gives us the wisdom of a right response, doesn't it? "Go now and leave your life of sin." What makes the day on which these statements were made so amazing, I've got to say though, is not the adultery. We're so voyeuristic, aren't we, in our culture? It's the adultery that would attract us to this text. But if you can avoid the voyeurism of a woman caught in adultery, it's not the woman and her adultery that is so amazing here. There's nothing really amazing about adultery, is there? It's on the telly every night of the week, isn't it? Adulterers pick up their kids from the schools that we go to every day. They shop in the same supermarkets, they play the same games, and they go to the same churches. For some, of course, their adultery is a single act of foolishness. For others, it's habitual. For some, it's a desperate attempt to end their loneliness. While for others, of course, it's just a chasing the pleasure of eroticism with a total disregard for the long-term consequences of those it affects. It's not amazing to talk about adultery anymore, is it? It's just so normal in our culture. In fact, we don't even call it adultery anymore. We've prettied it up, haven't we, by changing the vernacular. We call it what? An affair. A dalliance. Of course, it's also not amazing that people condemn such behaviour as wrong, particularly if you're on the receiving end of it. To be on the wrong end of adultery is to be on the receiving end of unfaithfulness, disloyalty, hurt, guilt, and abuse. It's a disaster. Yet it surrounds us. What makes the event of John 8 so amazing is not the adultery, but the presence of the man, Jesus Christ. And the presence of a crowd of people who actually appear as though they have not been caught in their adulteries. It's really quite a staggering picture. Jesus is in the temple. Next week we'll see he's in the temple where he will say, "I am the light of the world." And he's about to show some light. Okay? And the people gathered to hear him teach about God. Only on this morning, the sermon is interrupted by those who drag a woman wrapped only in the sheets of her indecency before him. And I imagine that would have caused some stir in the sermon, wouldn't it? Verse 4, "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" But this is what I find humanly amazing as I read this. Listen to what is said in verse 6. "They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." Behind the shield of a woman caught in adultery was evil human intrigue. And you might say, where's the bloke? Where's the bloke? But they just bring the woman, don't they? It's amazing how people will in the end use another human being's circumstances, irrespective of how tragic, for their own evil ends. The truth is that people were not at all interested in the guilt of this woman, but only in undermining the goodness of Jesus. Will you listen to that very carefully? The words that I've just said. They are not interested in the guilt of this woman, only in undermining the goodness of Jesus. There's something very perverted about that, isn't there? Which begs the question, why? And John has given the answer earlier in chapter 5, verse 18, on the occasion when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. You might remember that. And this is what was said back in chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God." Now that only makes this incident with the woman, I want to suggest to you, all the more pathetic. These people will use a woman's sinful adultery to trap and condemn the God who heals the broken. Got that? By contrast, the people who bring the woman would stone her to death in order to destroy Jesus. But a life-giving God up against a people bent on destroying their own lives and the lives of others would actually seek to give life. So behind their shield of intrigue, the trap is set for Jesus. At this point, you might be wondering what Jesus is doing as we read verse 6. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." You'd love to know what he wrote, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? There's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You kind of wonder if maybe Jesus was doodling the names of all the women that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had been lusting after. I doubt that that's what was going on. But I've got a little guess at what I think he might have doodled. Because this is not the first time the finger of God has written things. Someone, while I was in Bible study this week on Wednesday night, sorry those of you who are on Tuesday, didn't come up till Wednesday, I wondered if Jesus' finger, inscribed in the dirt, what the human hand of God inscribed on the wall in Belshazzar's day in the book of Daniel. I wonder if he wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now that needs some explanation, doesn't it? So let me read to you what it says in Daniel. Here is what these words mean. Mene. Now think about the crowd and what they're doing. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and will be given to others. I wonder if he wrote that. They'd be so appropriate. And he's about to explode those words in some respects in what follows. What we do know is that the finger, the very same finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments, was now scribbling in the sand. And he was the one who wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. But to be honest, we don't really have a clue what Jesus was doodling. But there is nothing like this crowd and adulterous woman to add a spiced up illustration to your sermon. And nothing like the power of the pause to get your attention. Just the pause as he leans over and just writes in the sand. On the day of Jesus' sermon, the questions give way to the truth that people more interested in themselves would dismiss God before caring to hear the answers and see the answers that God was giving them in his Son. But note this, Jesus Christ, who is God, is not willing to dismiss us. The world might seek to dismiss him, but he will not dismiss us. He will not equally draw stones as quickly as others would like, but he will draw us from us the truth about ourselves. And I wish I could do what Jesus does with a sentence. Just one sentence. Every sermon ever preached would love to have the kind of impact that Jesus had with just one sentence. And it's there in verse 7. Do you see it? When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, here's the sentence. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's an extraordinary request, isn't it? Let me ask you this morning, could you throw the first stone? You have to be careful how you respond now to that question. It's a loaded question. This adulterous woman is most definitely condemned by the law of God, and she's worthy of God's judgment, and she should in fact be stoned according to the law. But could you throw the first stone? We're good at throwing stones, aren't we? Doesn't have to be an adulterer, does it? But we throw stones at lots of people, wouldn't we? Given the chance. Of course, you only need to be without sin to get the first shot. That's all. So who will step up to the pitcher's mound this morning and throw the first stone? Again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And while God doodled, he knew what the outcome would be. Everyone was compromised by their sin. Verse 9, at this those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Don't you love that? I don't know why that's there. It's kind of like a throwaway line. The older ones first. Why the older ones first? Because you've had to live with yourself a long time, haven't you? 65 years with me. And I don't even need Janine's perspective on that. I've got a pretty good perspective on myself. But what about the young ones? Tonight I'll say something, but I've got young ones here this morning who can often be so proud of themselves and think themselves so wonderfully good that they somehow have the right to pontificate about the righteousness of others and be the ones to throw the stones. Well, you learn, you young ones, from the adults that are here, that you can throw no stones because your own lives are marked by human sin and the sorrow of it. They couldn't throw a stone. Could you? You have to be careful here though, don't you? If you're not going to pick up the stones. You've got to be really careful here, don't you? See, to not throw is actually an admission that you are personally worthy of the judgment of God and equally could have stones thrown at you. And like Lucky, the seeing eye dog, you have no defense in the end against the indefensible. Let me tell you about Lucky. Lucky is a German seeing eye dog and is on the lookout for a new master after his previous four owners got a tad unlucky. Lucky led his first owner in front of a moving bus and the second off the end of a pier, explained his trainer, Ernst Gerber. He actually pushed his third owner off a railway platform just as the Cologne to Frankfurt Express was approaching, and he walked his fourth owner into heavy traffic before running away to safety. But listen to this. Gerber insists that Lucky is a really good guide dog. He just needs to brush up on some elementary skills. Now, while I very much doubt Gerber's protective assessment of Lucky, when it comes to our sinfulness before God, it is not a matter of you just brushing up on some skills. It is to be completely and utterly distorted, depraved, broken, fallen. It's a matter of guilt. With the word, Jesus, you'll notice here, removes the shields we hide behind and stands us unprotected before the power of God himself. On this day, Jesus exposed universal human helplessness before our holy God. And as the others left Jesus and the woman alone, Jesus had made them all stand together, interestingly, with the woman beneath the guilt of their sin. Like a mousetrap. You know a mousetrap when it flicks back on the one who sets it? You ever had that experience? You actually set the mousetrap and accidentally pressed the wrong button. It slammed back on your own hand. Well, like that, the hunters after Jesus become the hunted by Jesus in this passage. And they all left. Until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Alone with guilt and God. Alone with God and guilt. That's worth pondering, isn't it? That's the future. Alone with God and guilt. So what happens when the one who is God and perfectly good is left alone with a pile of dropped stones and the guilty? Stooped down, he's physically close enough to take up the stones, isn't he? And his moral perfection and divine authority makes him worthy to actually throw the first stone and the second stone and the third stone. In fact, all the stones he can throw. But what staggers me in this incident is that while people come behind a shield of human ugliness to destroy the innocent one, did you pick it up? The innocent one acts to shield the guilty. You get that? If that doesn't strike you as beautiful, there's something wrong with you. With not a stone in hand, verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Well, Jesus could have condemned her. He was the only one on the day who had the right to do it, because he didn't have sin. But right here we get a glimpse into the amazing ambitions of God for us. An ambition that gave purpose to God entering our world in the person of Jesus. It was Jesus who had earlier said in John 3 verse 17, he said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The ambition of God is not to condemn, but to save. Here's a woman stands, here a woman stands saved from the stone throwers by the one who can rightly condemn but prefers to save. Those who sought to trap Jesus and went away with their own sinfulness revealed. Jesus doesn't seek to condemn. Even them he seeks to save. To everyone who knows how helpless they are before God, understand this morning, that Jesus is from where your help comes. On this day, guilty people left Jesus alone with a woman he would not condemn but save. But there would be another day, brothers and sisters, when the crowd would not turn away from trapping Jesus. A day when stones would not be lifted by the guilty, but the innocence of Jesus would be lifted up and nailed to a cross until he was dead. And while that kind of evil is not so amazing, that an evil world would seek to crucify God's Son, while that's not amazing, what is amazing is that as Jesus is left alone before God, he chooses to take the guilt and the sin of us all. All the things that have us dropping our stones, Jesus would bear before the judgment of his Father in heaven. What people meant for evil, God, true to his ambition, even at the cross, would work for our good. And in that moment, not only would Jesus silence earthly accusers who would condemn, but he would silence any accuser in heaven as well. Earthly accusers done, devil done. His final words from the cross, "It is finished," says it all. The woman in the little video clip, she says, "I am finished." And you may well have come to the end of yourself. But Jesus says, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished" at the cross, because he's accomplished something. He's accomplished salvation for all who would turn to him. So learn the wisdom given to the adulterous woman. Cease from sin and turn to Jesus. Sin will condemn you, but Jesus Christ will save you. In helplessness before God, Jesus is from where your help will come. As we approach our AGM this morning, we must keep this truth at the forefront of all our thinking as we move forward. Our AGM is not about finance papers or reports. Our AGM is about how we move forward as a church, proclaiming the Saviour who has not taken up stones as we deserve to throw them against us. In helplessness before God, as we come to our AGM, we should remember every day that Jesus is from where our help comes. And may we indeed understand these things as we move forward with whatever life throws at us.